About the exaltation of Christ. He was certainly exalted on the cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He was certainly exalted in the resurrection, an event that is still the seminal event of all Christianity and yea, all religions. Our God is unlike all the other gods. What false god of wood, idol, hay, stubble, stone, you name it, has raised anyone up from the dead, let alone themselves. He was exalted in the ascension, standing there talking with the disciples. No, he just ascends up into heaven, straight up into a cloud. We've never seen that before either. Just when you thought the resurrection was a big deal, now the ascension is even a larger deal. It's clear that he went back to where he came from. He came from heaven, so he simply went home. As he said, if I don't depart, the Holy Spirit won't come, paraphrasing that passage. Today we're going to talk about another aspect of his exaltation, and the exaltation of Christ being seated at God's right hand. It's also known as his session, his seating, seating at God's right hand. It's not that he needed a chair because, well, he was tired. To occupy the chair, to sit in the seat at God's right hand, is not just because that was the only one available and he likes to be in the front row. It means that he is in a position of rule. He's in a position of authority. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the session of Christ, him being seated at God's right hand. Your handout today is a little more sparse than normal because I trust some of these passages are familiar with you. If you'd like to turn in the scriptures, you may. But our four premier texts that speak about his session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, we look at our first one in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, and I'll read that one to you. Ephesians 1, 19, we read this, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead," first measure of exaltation, "and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Heaven has thrones, heaven has a kingdom, and Christ sits on that throne, right next to none other than God the Father. And how far is this? Far above all principality and power and might. Principality, power, and might, and dominion. That's a reference to the angelic realm of heaven. Apparently, as we covered in our study of angels, the angels have an organizational chart. They have archangels, and they have other angels below them. He's far above that, not just marginally above it, he's far above it. You might think of a judge in the Montgomery County Circuit Court system compared to a Supreme Court judge. One has a seat that is far above the other, though we may have a Supreme Court judge that lives somewhere here in Maryland, and for all practical purposes, they're neighbors. Christ is seated far above all that. He has a far greater throne. We continue. Above principality, power, might, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We see a lot from that verse. It talks about names. You hear about men who have great names. Isn't that what people go for in the latter stage of life? They want to leave a legacy. They want to leave a name behind for themselves. And indeed, there are some honorable men who will be remembered for a good season, but not forever. He has a name that is above all names. Hebrews 10 tells us this information. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Notice again, the right hand of God. We're going to explore that a little bit. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You get the idea of how far above he is because the enemies are made a footstool. Angela has a little footstool she uses under the table. We keep kicking it around when we move the table to and fro. It's something that your feet rest upon. In the old times of the Old Testament, when one king would conquer another, the conquering king would come and the conquered king would be brought before the conquering king, and the victorious king would put his foot on the neck of his enemy, just symbolically placing it there in subjection, saying, "You're under my foot, you're a vassal." and if you comply, I may let you live and your family. And here, God is expecting all enemies to be made his footstool. Hebrews 12 says the same thing, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, this repetitious reminder to us that he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter echoes the same, 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that is the session of Christ in a nutshell. Those are the premier passages in the New Testament that speak about this. But this phrase, the right hand of God, is a very rich expression. It's quite wealthy, and it has, no surprise, many roots in the Old Testament. Let me just kind of engage you for a bit here. How do we use the phrase right hand? How do we use it in our vernacular in English?
Swearing
in, yep, raise your right hand. Okay, very good, a swearing in. Okay, how else would we use that? I hadn't thought of that one, that's a good one. How else do we use that phrase, right hand?
Right hand of fellowship.
The right hand of fellowship, that's a biblical phrase. I don't know if that's bled over into American vernacular yet. I have heard leaders talk about breaking bread together, but I don't think they're talking about taking communion.
The Old Methodist Church uses it for church membership. When someone's accepted the membership, it's the right hand of fellowship.
Right hand of fellowship.
Yeah. What about in the secular sense? How do we in a secular world use that phrase, right hand?
It's a term used for somebody that's useful to you.
Okay.
It's my right hand man right there.
Okay, yes, yeah, this is my right-hand man. When the boss says, as he hears your tremendous problem that you have and you want some assurances it's going to get fixed, don't worry, I'm going to send my right-hand man. He'll take care of it. And you have some assurances. Okay, this is a guy that's in close proximity to the boss. It's the one he reaches out to with his hand, puts around him and says, okay, here's how we're going to do this. The implication is that someone who is close, in charge, intimately familiar with, someone you trust. It's a good thing to be known as a good right-hand man. I was kind of known as a right-hand man to my bosses on my job. I didn't want their pressure. They stayed awake too much at night. I didn't want that. So it's the boss, of course, always has a right-hand man. This phrase comes to us out of the Old Testament, and it's a phrase that comes from an Old Testament prophecy by the mouth of David. David was a king. He was a prophet. He wasn't a priest. And we read in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And we just read that in the book of Hebrews. That's where that phrase comes from. Sit thou at my right hand. That was a passage the Lord Jesus used to refute the Pharisees concerning of whose son is David, the son of man. Of the Messiah, of the Christ, who is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he asked them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make that enemies thy footstool. If David calls him Lord, the Christ, how is he his son? And this is what they couldn't answer. The Messiah would be David's Lord and David's son. He was the root and offspring of David. And that's what they couldn't get. Whoever is at the right hand does the following things. And I think this is kind of an interesting little section of the study. You may want to look at some of these in the scriptures. Whoever is at the right hand of God does the following. In Exodus 15:6, we read this. Thy right hand, O Lord, I'll let you turn there. Exodus 15:6. Exodus 15:6 says this. And I won't cheat and use my notes here, but I will turn with you so that we're turning at roughly the same pace. It's not fair when the preacher has them all printed up. Exodus 15:6, it says, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. You see, this is what the right hand of God does. When Christ is seated at the right hand, he has the throne, he has the authority of that right hand position. It also means that he's a glorious warrior. Our God is a glorious warrior and king. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, we have another statement from scriptures concerning what the someone at the right hand does. This is the blessing that Moses blessed the children of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." So we see that whoever's at the right hand is not only the judge, because he's coming to bring judgment, but he's also the lawgiver. He's the judge and the lawgiver, whoever is at the right hand. We see in Psalm 16:11, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, we read this, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy." And I love this phrase here, and this is one that kind of sticks with me, and it gives me a good hope. It says, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It's the source of eternal pleasure. Folks, heaven is not by any stretch of the imagination going to be boring. The world depicts heaven as this boorish place with people in plainly dressed clothes, flapping around with little angel wings playing harps. Folks, I couldn't play a harp to save my life. A stringed instrument is not something that is my friend. And I would think, oh, how boring. No. This is the source of pleasures. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In heaven, every day is an excellent day. And if you can believe it, the next day is better still. It just literally keeps getting better. There are pleasures forevermore. There's no boredom there. It's fullness of joy. He says, "Your joy shall no man take away." He at the right hand dispenses that. We read in Psalm 18, just a few chapters later in verse 35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Hold, an old English word meaning he's held, he's been holding, and he'll continue to hold. It's an eternal support. His right hand is the source of believers' aid. It's always that source of aid. Psalm 20 and verse 6, again, a few chapters over, not too far. It says in verse 6, "Now I know. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." That right hand holds you up, and that right hand is the believer's saving strength. He's the glorious warrior. He's the judge. He's the lawgiver, the source of eternal pleasure, the believer's source of aid, and the believer's saving strength. All packed into that phrase, the right hand. And in a faint way, very faint, just a mere glimmer, do you see how when we use that phrase, "Oh, he's my right-hand man," you begin to get little glimmers of that. That this is the person that's going to help fix this job site problem. And when he fixes it, I'll be happy with the results. And you kind of see a little glimmer of that. You see, there is... the influx of Christian ideas in even our very language, yet we've forgotten why we even come up with that. Why not the left-hand man? Why not the right-foot man? Why not he's the head shed, right? He's the guy where all the thinking goes on. Why not some other phrase? No, we kind of like that phrase, but we've forgotten why. I tell you, there's a lot of those little elements of Christianity that infuse, have been infused into each and every culture. Because the more I study history, the more I find that there was a Christian very early in that society, or a group of Christians, who deeply influenced the success and the uprising of that culture. But lo and behold, what we see now is but a faint glimmer of it. Just like Israel of old. They carried out these things, but they didn't know why they were doing what they did. We're just doing what our forefathers did. They're just carrying on a tradition blindly in ignorance. not knowing from whence it came. Christ's session at the right hand of God was foretold. It was prophesied. This isn't something that he decided after the fact. Well, gee, son, since you've done all these wonderful things, I shouldn't blaspheme that way, but since you're doing these wonderful things, come have a seat up here. No. This was a prophecy. I've already mentioned to you Matthew 22, when Christ spoke to the Pharisees, that he quoted to them and refuted them with Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand. But in Matthew 26, as he has been put under oath by the high priest to declare whether he's the Christ or not, Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, speaking to the high priest, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he really upped it for the high priest. They were desperately trying to find a way to pin some kind of charge on Jesus. The two knucklehead witnesses they got to come in, they couldn't even get their story straight. No one could peg anything on him. And so Jesus had to, as it were, give them what they were looking for. He says, fine, I'm going to make a declaration of my deity. You're going to think it's blasphemy, but it's going to put me on the cross where I need to be because I've got a job to do. So you guys need to get busy. He says, thou hast said, I am in fact the Christ. And he goes further. He says, furthermore, if that wasn't enough for you, you're going to see me sitting on the right hand, and he says, of power. Now, that's not the word power for great strength. That's the word power for authority, meaning you're going to see me over you. You're judging me now, but what you will see is me over you, and, in fact, I will be coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, they certainly understood that. That was all the language from Daniel. They understood what it meant to be at the right hand. They knew what authority was. And so he is directly telling them, I am the Christ, and I am your judge, and I'm your authority. Well, they rend the clothes. What further need have we of witnesses? They who have heard the blasphemy. They were blind. He was standing right there in front of them. He told them the truth. He certainly had plenty of miracles to back it up with, to validate he was who he said he was. And yet, Jim, that blindness was so dark that you'd have more light in a cave 10,000 feet below the surface of the earth than they had. They didn't see it. I mean, they really missed it. They really, really missed it. You know, the early apostles all believed this business of Christ being set at the right hand. Peter's first sermon includes it. He's going to talk about that doctrine in his very first sermon of Acts 2. Now, you want to turn there and look at that? I think it's interesting. You know, Peter saw the resurrection. He was an eyewitness to that. He certainly saw Christ's being put on the cross. He was aware of the ascension. He was gathered for that. How did he know about the seating of Christ at the right hand? He's starting to understand. Acts 2:33 is where we find Peter's first sermon. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He's explaining this business of Pentecost. For David is not ascended in the heavens, but he himself saith, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, Messiah. He's Lord, he's at the right hand, means he's at authority, and he's the Messiah, the promised one to come. So Peter, the fisherman, gets it. He connects the dots that he is that Lord, the Messiah, promised one to come. And furthermore, we find that Stephen, in fact, actually beheld this at his martyrdom. Do you remember that? Turn a few pages to Acts 5. When Stephen was martyred, he's giving a marvelous recourse of Old Testament history. If you want a thumbnail summary sketch of Israel's history, read it. Read it in Acts 7. Did I say 5? I meant 7. Acts 7:54. Acts 7 is a tremendous recount of Stephen, the church's first deacon, It gives a tremendous recount of Israel's history. By the way, folks, deacons are not dummies. They're not just able to cut the grass and call the repairman to fix the church. Stephen has very solid understanding of Old Testament history. You read this. It's astounding what this brother knew. And he's about to be stoned, so he didn't say, oh, well, let me go get my notes. No, he knows it from his head, which means he's been exercised in these things. These are not strange things to him. These are things that he reads about, meditates about, talking to his brothers and sisters or family about. He's familiar with these things. And after he gives a marvelous recount of Israel's history, most of it a story of being stiff-necked and and resistant to God's will, the conclusion we read, when they heard these things, this mob that's there to stone him, they were cut to the heart. No witnessing's ever wasted. No witnessing's ever wasted. They heard it, they got it, they didn't like it, and it hurt them. And now we're going to hurt you. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's some pretty intense anger. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, his brother wasn't doing anything wrong, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing, now he's standing, on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know, everything we've been reading so far is about Jesus sitting at the right hand. What do you think standing at the right hand indicates? Still right hand.
He's about to take action.
You better believe it. He's about to take action. Jesus is your judge.
So this is a judgment.
Judgment is coming. He stands up. My sentence is. And he sees Jesus. Is Jesus there? He's before, as it were, the judgment throne of God. Is Jesus against Stephen? Oh, no. No. He's standing to judge Stephen, meaning, I'm going to exonerate your case. I hear and see what these people are doing. They're condemned. You come here. And as he was dying, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Fear not them which kill the body and afterward can do nothing with the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. You see, he was absent of the body and present with the Lord. God judged them, but he brought that brother right out of his misery.
And Stephen is not seeing Christ when he's half dead.
No.
It's not because of the stones, because it's after he says that they drag him out of the city and stone him.
That's correct. He didn't see a bright light in the vision. Yeah, he wasn't, right. Wasn't a near-death experience.
Yeah, exactly, right. Wasn't, yeah. He was dying, and he sees this as he's dying. He sees it before he's stoned.
Yes.
Amen.
Yeah.
Question. Wasn't Paul then included later when the last thing Stephen says is, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge, in verse 60, was that essentially singling out Paul?
It appears that Stephen, in his kindness and compassion, asked the Lord for forgiveness in spite of the fact that he was being stoned, and the Lord was pleased to answer that prayer for one and one individual, Saul of Tarsus, who later would write a great portion of the New Testament. And I believe Saul's witnessing of this event served to cut him very, very deeply to our heart.
Ready to kick against the pricks.
Yes, it cut him very deeply, and I believe it tormented him for a good long while. He says, I was a blasphemer. I persecuted the church. It was that rock, that anchor that kept that proud, pompous Pharisee lowly, down, and humble. He says, I am the least of the apostles. It kept him humble, and yet we would count him among the greatest. Yes, thank you for that. What does this mean to you and I, Christ being seated at the right hand? We can appreciate what the God-man has and is, and is exalted into as a result of his ascension and his session, being seated at the right hand. What about you and I? What benefit is that to us? Well, okay, he's our Lord and King. Well, that's true. What all does this mean? Let's try to unpack that. I find four things. There's probably three listed in your notes, but I'll put in a fourth. Mm-hmm. Very good. The first, so talking about authority, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, and you can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We read that Christ reigns as the supreme king. For you and I, that means Christ is the supreme king. There is no higher king. All other powers, forces, you name it, are below him. All other are below him. There is none higher. When he rules, there's no appeal. There's no appeal process. It's pretty final. It's pretty comprehensive. It's pretty right and conclusive, and it will last forever. This is one powerful king. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice that use of the word all. All is a confusing word for many people in the Bible. All does not every mean, we say Christ died for all men. Does that mean every single human being without exception that's ever lived throughout all time?
Well, that's the impression.
It's the impression most people get. But this passage we just read right here.
That's something that just irks me to no end.
Right. Right here is a good example of what all means.
Right.
In Adam, all die. Who is that? All that are in Adam. Who's
right.
that? Well, that's pretty much the whole human race.
Right.
So I can call somebody a brother. They're a brother in Adam and they're a brother in Christ, but they're a brother one way or the other. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Who are made alive? Not those in Adam. Those that are in Christ. You see, you have to be in him. Kind of like Noah's Ark. All those in the ark lived. All those in Christ lived. You got to be in Christ. There's no such thing as a murderer getting into heaven who's outside of Christ. Not going to happen.
That reminds me of the scripture, in Christ, we live and move and have our being.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So we are in him.
That's right.
So he's our God. He's our Father. He's our protector.
Mm-hmm.
Our riches and his blessings and all those things when we're in him.
In him. Yeah, in him is a big phrase. We keep going here. We keep going. I'm taking a rabbit trail. I asked my son to pray for me that I wouldn't have a rabbit trail, and I'm rabbit trailing. So. But every man in his own order, Christ, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15:23 now. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He is brought up. The kingdom of God is brought up. It is exalted. It's promoted. It's revealed. And all this other business is put down. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even death itself is an enemy. And you know that. You know death's an enemy. You know, it seems that the older I got in life, I started to appear at more funerals. When I was young, I remember the death of my Aunt Selma. That was the first funeral I knew about. And then there was a good long while later, past my teenage years, when another funeral was attended, and then more. And every time you go, it is a valley of the shadow of death. It's a dark time. And all I've learned to do is you just got to put one foot in front of the other and walk through that valley. You just got to put one foot in front of the next. It's an enemy. It takes away a loved one. It takes away someone who I enjoyed. It takes away a piece of your heart. It's like an arm being cut off. It's hard. But it's an enemy. And it'll be destroyed. There won't be any death in heaven. Undertakers have no job in heaven. They're out of a job. Okay.
My dad always said he was waiting for the upper taker, not the other.
The upper taker. I like that. That's pretty good. Hebrews 2 says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he had put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Nothing. But Hebrews goes on to say, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He's waiting. There's a time when all enemies shall be made his footstool. But he's reigning. And there is a time. There's a time coming when we will see that kingdom in its full glory. But God in his good pleasure and according to his wise providence has left us here to teach us something, that we may learn his statutes through affliction. We're here on a learning program. It's the ultimate school of hard knocks. what this means to you and I. Number one, Christ reigns as the supreme king. Number two, back to authority, Christ, the God-man, reigns over all his church. He reigns over all his church, and you know this. This is not a mystery to you. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Revelation says, "The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." He holds them in his right hand. Those stars are the churches. They're there in his hand. He supports them. They have their existence because of him. He is their Lord.
If we could back up just a second. You're talking about delivering up the kingdom.
Yes.
And that reference to the kingdom is the church. He's delivering yes. up the church, not a throne or...
Not a geopolitical
right.
region.
But he's delivering up the church.
That's right. That's right. Throughout all ages.
Right.
There's a church in the wilderness, Acts records.
Now, in saying that, raising up the church,
sorry,
wouldn't that ultimately mean the called out ones as individuals?
That's what church means. It's ecclesia, those who are called.
The individuals.
That's correct.
Can rely on this.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Not
absolutely.
Just the name of the, John's church or something.
No.
Individual.
Not just Mission Bible Church.
Right.
It's God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, wheresoever they are. Yeah, one will be taken, one will be left behind.
Right.
All right, that's remnants, that's right. So, God reigns as supreme king. Christ the God-man reigns over all his church. Doesn't matter what country, doesn't matter what language. If they believe in Christ, they repent of their sins, they're his. They're his, they're in him.
How to preach, I'm telling you.
Yeah, doesn't matter how smart or dumb they are. If they're in him, they're in him. In fact, he tends to pick the big dummies. You're looking
right,
at one.
Right. Foolish things to confound the wise.
The foolish things to confound the wise. That's what he picks out, right? Because the world by wisdom knew not God. Third point, this reality serves as an encouragement, folks, for our daily walk. It is an encouragement to us. Romans, the apostle asks this, who is he that condemneth? Who's condemned? Who doesn't like your views or your thoughts? You go out in the public square, you declare that abortion is wrong, that God created this world in 6 days, that the modern atheistic scientific worldview is bankrupt, and you show plenty of evidence for it. No, that's wrong. You argue against an LGBTQ XYZ ABCD flag posted at some store and say, are you promoting pedophiles? Is that what this store is for? And they say, oh, get out of here. Who is he that condemneth? Who is this little pipsqueak moving his tongue against you like a dog? Who is this? Who is he that condemneth? God ain't condemning you. He's not God. It says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
Amen.
You know, you can find plenty of fault with me, but until you find fault with Jesus Christ, you ain't got a thing on me. Because he ain't blaming me. And not an ounce of condemnation against me. Because he's at the right hand of God. He's for us. So if the highest judge in the land and in the heavens and in the universe and in the cosmos and in whatever else is out there that we haven't even discovered yet, because he's over far above all of it, if he's not against you, well, who cares what these clowns say?
If God be for you,
who can be against you?
LGBT low IQ.
I like it. Colossians says this as he exhorts, the apostle exhorts in the third chapter, an excellent chapter of exhortation, from dropping very base sins to getting to the other intermediate ones, to this action of love and how to love brethren and love one another. Colossians 3 starts off with, if ye then be risen with Christ, right? Christ's resurrection, first step. All that goes along with that, you're risen from the dead, no longer serving dead works. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you understand that's your Father up there?
Amen.
You understand that's your realm? That's your eventual eternal home? Why do we get worried? And this little stuff down here, this is not our home. We're in a strange land, and I'm telling you, it's getting stranger by the moment. Fourth encouragement, he reigns as supreme king, he reigns over all his church, it serves as an encouragement for you every day, and fourth, I'm not sure I can believe this. We will reign with him someday.
That's right.
I don't know if I can get my head around that. I don't even think I could get a seat on the Montgomery County Council, folks. I don't think I could be elected as a dog catcher in this town, right? I think a dog catcher's got to be joining up with the woke agenda before you can go catch a dog. I just don't see myself in any position of authority in this land. And all of a sudden, I'm going to be like Joseph, who was in prison, and he goes up second in command right next to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, no one in this land can move a tongue against you unless Joseph says you can. You talk about an exaltation. We're going to reign with him someday.
Seated together with him in heavenly places.
That's what it says.
That's right.
Revelation 3:21, and this is our last verse to consider. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcomes. That's a motivation. That's an encouragement. Because, folks, it's going to get rough. But to him that overcomes, God says, got a seat for you. How many right hands does God have? He's got plenty for the whole church. We'll reign with him someday. And what does that look like? I don't know, but it sounds to me that thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sounds like it's a good place to be. Sounds like if they've kept my word, they'll keep yours too. Sounds like we have that same mind. We will be united and joined in it. It just sounds like it's going to get better every day. Well, they may kill me in the process. There's a thing called the resurrection. Our God's got that. He's demonstrated that. It'll happen to you. To be absent, the body is to be present with the Lord. You have nothing but a bright future in front of you because of Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of God.
The senior saints in the church where I used to go, relation to the resurrection, they used to say, well, we're waiting on that great getting up morning.
Yeah, I like it.
that great getting up morning.
Yeah, we'll be getting up all right.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
Jim. Question. Is it such a thing as every day, like the next day, the day before, and then by not having a time, space, continuum? Is it the next day? Or is it all the same day? I mean, I'm kind of...
We know that there's...
I'm confused by how to understand.
Yeah, there's no... There's the light of the sun, which is always on. There's no darkness in heaven. There's no nighttime. They mount up with wings as eagles. We're called sons of light. Mm-hmm. It's a different program.
So, meaning that it's not necessarily the next day as we understand the
correct.
Next day.
Right. Right.
Is that because God is outside of time?
He's outside of
right.
time.
Yeah.
And we are with him, and so we are outside of that.
Oh, Lord.
Yeah.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, it's a thing to behold, and you're going to want to be there. You're not going to want to come back to this old order.
We cannot fully understand eternity because we're bound to the clock.
Right.
Yep. Ask any working man how tied to the clock he is, and he hates his alarm clock. He's got to have it, but he hates it. But you're right. Well, let's close in prayer. Jim, would you close us in prayer? Thank you.
Lord Jesus, praise you. Thank you for getting us together to worship
Amen.
Today and to hear such beautiful, wonderful truths concerning your son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That we may walk in the newness of life that you so graciously and magnanimously gave to humans such as ourselves that deserve nothing but hellfire. You took us out of the hands of Satan and brought us into your marvelous life of the darkness. So we thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory, and have us to continue to seek your word in a way that would just be with us, that would be who we are. We'd be people of the word of God. And that's because that ultimately that's all that matters.
Yeah.
We thank you, we praise you, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.